Well, good morning, everyone. I sure hope you're doing fine. In my book, it's hard to do not fine in this type of weather. I really welcome it. No, springtime feels great. Today, I actually have bonus trivia. Yeah. And here's what's in it for you, if you know the answer to this. The practice of the presence of God is a classic when it comes to prayer and the life of meditation. It's written by a man, his name is Brother, he's known as Brother Lawrence. I received this copy when I was working at a nonprofit several years ago. And it's great reading, very simple, easy. It's the type of thing that you would read as a devotional on a daily basis. Very short reading, but Brother Lawrence is very well known because he was just a simple man, humble guy. I think what he did for a living, if memory serves right, he was like a cook somewhere. But he got known over time for being a deeply spiritual man who had great wisdom and always led people well. And he attributed it all to his prayer life and his practice, particularly of basically living in the present in a constant state of prayer. Okay? That's in it for you if you answer today's question. Which is, and this is something I learned this week. I had no idea. What is the most common name given to what is the most common name given to a born male human being in the past 100 years? 3 years ago, I wouldn't have to do that, right? We would just say, what is the given most popular given name to a man? But in today's world, I have to be this specific. And I'm going to get off my soapbox right now. I'm a fluffy
clock. Name.
Yes, so the question is, what is the most common name given to a born male human being in the past 100 years in the United States of America? I saw Paul raise his hand.
I'm going to get
James.
Yep.
Ding, 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 ding.
Yeah,
that's
a good one.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I made it easy, of course. Everybody knows that we're starting our study on the And I know that you did too, Paul. You did not know that. I was thinking it was going to be something like John, Mike,
Luberto.
But no, it's James. I thought that was interesting. So last time I was here and had the privilege of leading a series. Some of you were here, you might remember that we were reading through the Psalms. I titled it Praying Through the Psalms because the main point was sharing my thoughts on what I believe the Psalms can do in the life of a Christian when we pray through them and how God can do it. It was more of an intimate series of thoughts that I had on them. But one thing that I mentioned, which is true, it's a fact, is that the Psalms belongs to a section in Scripture known as the Wisdom Literature in the Old Testament. And so when I was getting ready to think about a new topic, you know, what am I going to teach next time? You know, these are the things that sometimes keep you awake at night, knowing that there's a deadline. They're going to ask me to, you know, pronounce wherever at some point. As I was thinking through that, I thought, well, I'm going to do a search, a Google search, and yes, seminarians do Google searches as well. And it was going to be, I typed it in.
You're letting our secret out, guys.
Yes.
They can't know how easy it is.
Exactly. I Google searched wisdom in the New Testament. I had not been reading the New Testament for years because I told you when I was teaching that time that I was mostly in the Psalms for a couple of years. And I really wasn't reading the New Testament. So I said, wisdom in the New Testament. I need something new, right? And one of the first verses that showed up in this list of verses in the New Testament came from the Epistle of James. It's chapter 1, verse 5. It says, "But if anyone is deficient in wisdom, he should ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." And I thought, boy, if that is not for me, I don't know what is. Because we all need wisdom, right? Being married, having children of different ages, I find myself consistently seeking wisdom. And some of you also may know, I'm a real estate agent, and I've only been doing that for a little under 2 years. So just about everything I'm doing in terms of my career is new to me. It's a new industry. I find myself consistently stretching myself to understand things because it's all new. So I need wisdom. So I read that text, it jumped at me, and I started praying that way. Then read through the entire book, which that was the first time me reading through that book in at least 10 years. When I was in seminary, probably was the last time I picked it up. And I was pleasantly surprised with the way that the Lord started using it to speak to me. So I said, this is it. I'm going to start teaching on James. Now, full disclosure, again, I haven't picked it up in 10 years. This is my first time teaching through it, so I do not consider myself anywhere near an expert on this book. But it has been speaking to me, and hopefully I'll be able to share something that's meaningful about what I've been gaining from it. The Epistle of James is a very direct and actually quite simple book to understand in its content, at least. But it certainly poses, as Cindy was alluding to earlier in the conversation, serious questions with regards to the practical consequences which, in the author's view, should be attached to genuine Christian faith. I'm going to discuss later whether it makes sense for us to describe it as genuine faith or mature Christian faith. Just something for you to keep in the back of your mind. It is a sobering book, to say the least. When I read it, I am constantly reminded of one of my favorite quotes attributed to Mark Twain. Now, of course, that's one of those things. Google tells us that Mark Twain said a lot of things, but how many of those things did he actually say? I don't know. But Mark Twain is one of my favorite authors of all time, and I love, you know, sometimes going through the list of things he said. One that jumped at me years ago, and it just jumped at me because it rang so true, and it's concerning Scripture. It says this: "It ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts of the Bible that I do understand." When I read James, more often than not, I find myself in simple agreement with its meaning. But it stings. The biblical author does not mince words. He's punchy. I don't feel comfortable with what he's telling me about myself when I read it. I feel like he doesn't really care too much about how I feel. He wants to bring it across, and he's forcing me to grapple with the meaning. Simple. So here's an example. Going back to the initial verse that we just shared, I'm going to expound on it. I'm going to read the next two verses, right? So, chapter 1, verse 5. "But if anyone is deficient in wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." There's a promise there. "But he must ask in faith without doubting." Okay? All of a sudden, it seems like a simple meaning, but he's getting at something here, right? Because I know myself. I know I've been in situations where I need wisdom, and I'm requiring God to reveal himself to me. But I also know that in those moments, I've had doubts. I've had to question myself many times from different sides of any argument, right? Even as I'm praying. And so he says, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed around like the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, since he is a double-minded individual, unstable in all of his ways. Again, that's things, right? I think I understand what he's saying. It's pretty simple. If I need wisdom, if I ever come across a situation in life that's difficult for me to understand, him being a loving father will listen to me in my prayers, and he in some way will give me an answer, will give me the wisdom that I need to carry on. But if I don't do it decisively, if I don't act decisively, even in my prayers, he's telling me that I cannot expect God to give me that. Right? See, this is what happens with James all the time. He's telling you something that at face value is not hard to understand, but when you start thinking about the practical consequences and how this might apply to you, then it starts hurting. And then you start feeling uncomfortable, you want to pull away from it, and that's the predicament of those Christians when they read James. And by the way, there's precedent in speaking this way, right? Jesus himself said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks the door will be opened. So what is James saying? Right? Jesus himself taught that if you come to a point where you need from God, you seek earnestly and he will give you the answer. But yet there's something that James is saying about the way you do it, how you act upon it. And that way is stains. And I'm just really want to throw it over. So the biblical author, James, isn't necessarily sparing our feelings when he speaks. And what's more, he clearly intends us not only to feel the weight of conviction, but he clearly expects us to do something about it. James wants us to act. In fact, this is something I found interesting in getting ready for this. The book of James in the New Testament contains more imperative verbs than any other book in the New Testament. Who can remind me what an imperative verb is? Any grammarians here? It's a command, right? An imperative is a command. So, James has more imperative verbs than any other book of the New Testament. I thought that was interesting. Not surprising, but interesting. Okay. So, in general, it's an easy book to understand, but not so easy to swallow. To say the least, right? Which is exactly why we must read it. Because he's onto something. God is onto something. Our study through the Epistle of James will be covered in 6 parts, starting today. This study, I warn you, will not be exhausted. We're not exhaustive. We're not going to look at every verse and every word and every phrase in the book. What I'm wanting to do is just present the main arguments, the main themes that James is expounding on, so that we can get a flavor for what potentially he's requiring us to do. Okay? So, I'm going to try to look at most of the verses and most of the book, but we're not going to cover all of them. Saying that outright. First, a few words of introduction to provide context for this book. The letter's place in the Bible and the other themes of the letter. So, the book of James belongs to a section in the New Testament. Now, by Catholic, of course, we don't mean Roman Catholic. We mean Catholic in the sense of universality, you know, universally accepted, widely known, which is the original meaning of the word Catholic. In fact, all of the 7 letters that follow the book of Hebrews, which precedes James in the New Testament. These are James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st through 3rd John, and Jude. They all belong to this class of letters. Now, why would they call them Catholic or universal? The name was given early on in the Christian tradition to these books because, unlike the Pauline epistles, they appeared to be addressed to the church in general, that's why they're Catholic and universal, rather than to a single congregation. When you read one of Paul's epistles, he's very personal. He mentions specific individuals, specific situations. He sends specific greetings to people he knows. He addresses specific situations that the churches are, grappling with. And so he has a very specific purpose for one specific congregation. The general epistles are not like that. The general epistles are meant for the church. So not a specific issue to specific individuals or even specific churches, but they read more like exhortations for the entire body of believers. That's just basically the best way to describe the general passage, right? In the case of this letter in particular, we have a clue with regards to the catholicity or universality of that book in the very salutation. From James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. To the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. Okay? Now, this phrase, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, certainly brings a lot of trouble for scholars, because that could refer to specific regarding the diaspora. In fact, the word in the Greek Testament right there, translated today as dispersed, is the word diaspora. And that, of course, is usually reserved for the dispersion of Jews beyond Israel, anywhere they are, right? But if you look at the content of this book, obviously, he is not talking to Jews in the traditional sense. He's talking to Christians. So why would he say that the 12 tribes of Israel dispersed abroad? So when you use that type of general language, attached to the image of the Old Testament, the people of God, the Jews, one could reasonably arrive at the conclusion that he's referring to believers, the covenant people of God, now that Christ was raised from the dead and there is a new covenant that binds us to the Lord. I don't think it's unreasonable for us to arrive at the conclusion then that this book, this letter, was written for the entire body of believers dispersed all across the globe, even to you and me. Now, a word about the author. So who wrote the epistle? Some people get it, it's about this, but that's what scholars do. I will try to break it down in the simplest way. I'm not going to go too much into detail here, but I do think it's important. As we just referenced, the book opens with a general salutation, which does not offer much in the way of specific information concerning the author. It simply states, as I just read, from James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The lack of specificity there in that statement makes us think that the author is perhaps a well-known figure, a well-known James, at least at the time of writing. Okay? But since it doesn't go into detail, we need to do a little more research. Okay, so the New Testament names several people with that name. But the closest ones, in other words, the ones who have a greater potential of being the authors of this particular book, are, number one, James, the son of Zebedee. He was one of the 12 disciples, / apostles, and the brother of John. There was another James who was part of the 12 disciples. The, can I call it a posse? Is that
Yeah.
Can I do that?
Sure.
The posse. Jesus is a posse. Thank you, Chuck. Thank you.
You want to go
about it? Thank you. I like it. So there was another James in that group. His name, he's known in the New Testament as James the son of Alphaeus. And as I said, he's also one of the 12. The third one, which is named in the New Testament, is James, the Lord's brother. Which is interesting fact. Apparently, James is not just a popular name in the United States in the last 100 years. Apparently, everybody in the New Testament was James as well. So can we arrive at informal conclusion that James is just a very good name across the board through cultures and times? Perhaps. So of these three, the one who is named earlier in history by Eusebius, he was a church, one of the earliest, probably the earliest church historian, as being the author of this book, is James, the flesh and blood brother of our Lord. And there was plenty of reason to believe that he would be author. There are many reasons. We're not going to go into all of them. The most important one, in my opinion, being that he was by far the most influential of all the Jameses in the New Testament. James, the brother of our Lord, ended up being the main leader, the bishop of the church in Jerusalem. In fact, he figures prominently in the book of Acts. He was ultimately martyred by his faith. In the world of antiquity, in the early church, if you were a martyr, you're basically a rock star, right? You've proven that you really do believe in this. That's where we will leave the discussion today, except to mention that as the leader in Jerusalem, James was actually the one who presided over the council in Jerusalem, which was a very important early discussion that we had between the leaders. But one thing that I think, I mean, maybe we should go into, you know what? We're running out of time. I'm gonna cut this part. I'll share that next week, a little bit more about the author. Because I don't want to end, I know that this is a lot of information, you know, so I don't want to end there. I want to have a light discussion. I want to hear your thoughts on something that I think could potentially help us get into the meat of a purpose statement in James early on for next time. Okay? I want to hear your thoughts. When I say the word infancy, when I say infancy, what comes to your mind? Dependence on someone else. I like it. What else?
Beginnings or early times.
Beginnings, early times.
Newborn.
Newborn.
Sleep deprivation.
Sleep deprivation. Yes.
Diapers.
Yes, I understand. Chelsea understands as well. This is where we are.
What did he say?
Diaper changing, spitting, late night, sleep deprivation.
Oh, there it is.
All of that good stuff.
State of helplessness.
State of helplessness?
Early stage. Early
stage. Okay, I like it. Taking it into the business world. Early stage of a company.
Not having all the information you need, not being wise yet.
Not having all the information you need, not being wise yet. What else? Did anybody have an image like a plant, the plant world? For some odd reason, the plant world, the world of plants, for some odd reason, when I asked myself this question, that's what came to my mind. Maybe it's the spring. It's the spring. We're thinking about gardening. Paul brought that up last time we met. He's a great gardener, has a green thumb. We learned all about that What was it, cabbages or
I try.
He tries his best. He doesn't claim to be great.
It's in a stage of infancy.
It's in a stage of infancy. After 20 years?
All
right, so, second related question. What comes to your mind when I say maturity? Age, wisdom,
experience.
Having achieved growth,
learned.
Right.
Oh,
I like it. And that now you went to the vegetable world. I like what you did there.
So I think about it in like a monetary sense, like, you know, a time-based investment.
I can. So I was going to say, the first question made me think of the plant world for some reason, and the second one made me think of the financial world. So, interesting, right? An investment reaching its full capability, if you will. And that tells you what must be done now. But otherwise, that's the maturity. Anyone else?
I think more like a lack of sort of dignity, sort of.
A dignity, a lack of silliness.
That was the key board. I was steadfastness.
Steadfastness.
Yeah. Having weathered many storms.
Having weathered many storms. I like these. These are great. Great. Anyone else? Maturity? Okay, here's the last one. Adolescence.
Lacking.
That's exactly what I thought. Maybe it's because you're my mom. And we, I guess. What did she say?
Lacking.
Yo, she brought me up. She knew what was lacking.
She just named you James.
Maybe if she would have. Oh, by the way, here's a completely separate. I want to hear your thoughts. But here's another one. Anybody want to take a guess at what is the Spanish translation for the name James? Lueto knows. Anybody else?
Jaime.
Okay, I'm glad you said that, because that would be the natural guess for an English speaker is to believe that James is Jaime. It's actually not.
What is it?
Santiago. Santiago. Like Santiago de Cuba. And so a lot of native English speakers, they go to scripture looking for the book of James and assume it's going to be Jaime or something like that. Because it makes sense, but it's not. It's actually Santiago. They just pass right over it. Like, this is where James is supposed to be. Why does it say Santiago? All right, there you go. That was your Spanish lesson for this. I just thought about that.
What's Jaime?
It's a...
What is it translating?
I guess Jamie or something. I don't know. I don't know what. I'm not going to speak because I really don't know what Jaime is. I do know that James translates as Santiago. So whenever you hear that somebody's name is Santiago, that's James. All right. But yes, adolescence. Lacking.
Volatile.
Yeah. Volatile. And a movement from infancy to maturity. All right.
Nose piercing.
Nose piercing.
But that almost sounds linear. And so, wave tossed. When you said steadfast and weathered the storm.
Yeah.
So, like, when he talks about being tossed by the waves, adolescence, he's like, wow, you did really good last week. What the heck happened?
Right. Yeah. Or this morning.
Right. Yeah, oh, it happened. Amen.
Were you in my house?
10 minutes ago, you were doing so well.
Yeah.
Why are we crying? In process.
Yeah.
I like that.
I think about like a journey. Like the journey from one to the next.
Okay. What from one from infancy to maturity? Okay. A process from infancy to maturity, you must be an adolescent. Am I understanding you?
Not yet firmly rooted?
Not yet firmly rooted.
Double-minded.
Double-minded.
Unstable in all their ways.
Unstable in all their ways. Are we describing, now, here's another question, are we describing mostly ourselves when we were adolescent, or
no,
some other adolescent?
Yeah.
I saw Dave.
Immature. Adolescence, but not fully
infant. Interesting. So that's...
Even though, like, if you think about it from a continuum standpoint, I automatically think of immature for the adolescents, but not necessarily for the infant.
I love that. That's an interesting
The baby doesn't know any better.
Yeah. Exactly.
The baby doesn't know any better. It depends. And for that reason, we do not hold them to a standard of behavior or understanding, so we cannot say it's immature. I like it.
That's
another great distinction.
You know, that's another Mark Twain quote about when they turn, 13, they put them in a barrel with a knot hole, and when they turn 16, they put up the knot hole.
I like that. Again, Mark Twain, brilliant. Anyone else? Okay, so what I'm going to do to wrap this time up is I'm going to read dictionary definitions for these words. Infancy, this is what I found.
Merriam-Webster or Wikipedia?
This is the New Oxford American Dictionary.
Okay, we'll take that.
So we're going to be specific here. I appreciate that. Dictionary definition for infancy. The state or period of early childhood or babyhood. That's pretty simple, straightforward. We all mentioned that, we know. The early stage in the development of growth of something. Anything. Really. So I think we're all in alignment here. Maturity is the state, the fact, or a period of being mature. That doesn't help much for me. I think we should be a part of the committee that defines words based on this definition of maturity. One example is the time when an insurance policy, security, matures, or a security matures. Right? And adolescence, the period following the onset of puberty, during which a young person develops from a child into an adult, we all know that. But here's the one that captured my attention, because I was not expecting this. The origin of this word is from Middle English, it is derived from French, adolescentia, in Latin, and it means grow to maturity. To grow to maturity. Which, the reason kind of surprised me was I always attach kind of negative things to it, like immaturity, because that's what I tend to think when I'm thinking of my own adolescence. But the origin of that word is to grow to maturity. I just thought that was interesting. I don't know if you find that
well,
interesting.
Well, maturity being the end goal, but the growing being the part of the process.
So the adolescence isn't necessarily lacking. It's in a process. That's what that word tells me. The adolescent is not lacking something. The adolescent is in a process. And that is the word I want to share with you all before we take, class number two. We're going to jump straight into chapter one. But the reason I'm bringing these words is because the Epistle of James has been a controversial book in history. A lot of leaders in the church have had a problem. In fact, there have been people who have wanted to strike it from Scripture. Most famously, Martin Luther himself at one point was wanting the church to consider taking it away from the canon. His main reason for doing so, we're going to get into the details of that later, is because he believed that James was contradicting Paul's theology of justification by faith alone. And a lot of people have taken this position. A lot of people, when they read this book, they feel, in fact, I heard someone recently, even this very morning, tell me, that they struggle with this. They feel like their very salvation is in question because James is so punchy and he is so direct and he is so straight. But I want to leave you today with the idea that perhaps James is not trying to condemn us, but perhaps he is trying to point to where we should be as Christians if we have genuine and mature faith. That's the thought I wanted to share this morning. Hopefully we can expound on that. I guess it's not going to be next week, because next week we have anniversary, and it's party all the time. The week after that, we're going to come back with part two, and we're going to go straight into chapter one. Sound good?
Yep.
All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and kindness in allowing us to come together this morning to share each other's burdens in prayer, to worship you, to uplift you, and to read your word. We ask that you would bless these words in our mind, in our hearts, in our bodies. Speak to us today, the rest of the week, and use us as your instruments wherever we go to be a blessing to all those who come across us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.